All right, so here we go. We're going to take a look real quick, like to jump back into this. We've been looking at Luke's gospel now. And yes, I can honestly say we're actually going to be in here for a while now. But we've been looking at Luke's portrayal of Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke, being a Gentile, a non-Jew, is very interested in the perspective of Jesus from just the common person. Not from the religious, not from the, you know, from any particular, ethnic background. He wants to look at Jesus as Jesus is within the framework of everybody that Jesus comes in contact with. Now, when we began the study, we said that Luke, who focuses on the idea of the Son of Man, also is focusing on the fact of Jesus as the Redeemer. Now remember, to redeem means to purchase something for a price. So Jesus as the Redeemer has set us free from the bondage of sin and death, okay, regardless of what this life throws at us. So that's the concept of the Redeemer slash redemption. All right, that's the idea that's going on. But because of Luke's unique position as a doctor, he was called, as the Apostle Paul that called him Dr. Luke, in fact, we know that he was a physician of the day and was a Gentile, and so he had this unique perspective. And in Luke's gospel, unlike Matthew, Mark, as well as John's, we see many people that Luke puts into his gospel that the others don't really cover, because Luke is a doctor and he's concerned about people and he's concerned about sickness and disease and deformity and all of these other things. And he's concerned about the people that are sort of left on the outside looking in. That's why as we've moved through Luke's gospel, we've seen repeatedly Jesus' ministry to the outcast, to those who no one else would pay attention to, be they children, be they women, be they any other thing, because it was typical in that culture, like it is in most cultures in the world today, for these people to be left on the outsides and the men to be elevated to these positions of authority. So Luke takes this unique look at all of these people. Now, we moved through this all the way, and we started there in chapter 1 looking at his ministry as the prophet. Remember, Jesus' ministry was threefold. He was prophet, priest, and will ultimately be the king. Okay? But we're looking at his ministry as prophet. We saw how he presented his power, in other words, to identify his authority. We've seen him do that over the enemy of our souls, Lucifer himself. We're going to see that again here this morning. That no matter what powers, be they spiritual or otherwise, Jesus controls them all. He is the Lord. Okay? All of these things are subordinate to who he is. We also saw not only was he his power and his authority over the creature, but also over creation. We've seen this many times with all of the examples where Jesus sends the apostles out into the storm at sea. Yes, he sent them into the storm at sea. He knew precisely what he was doing. And they were freaking out, as we all know, water coming over the thing, bailing out, and he's just going to cruise along beside them on the water. We saw all of that stuff. You see, you can do that kind of thing if you're the creator. Creation doesn't bother you so much. But so we saw his authority over also the creation itself. And we saw another time where they were in the boat. This time he was with them in the boat. Remember this? And the storm once again came up and he was asleep. And again, his followers freaked out like his followers tend to do. And he simply speaks to the storm itself and says, "Peace, be still." And immediately creation responds, because once again, it is the Creator that is speaking. So the apostles looked at each other and they said, "Who is this guy?" They didn't even get it. They were in the same boat with him, and they did not understand who he was. Sound familiar? Yeah. We spend a lot of time with him without recognizing who he really is, or at least allowing him to be who he really is. Let's put it that way. Amen? So we saw all of this presenting his power and his authority. And then we looked at, starting in chapter 12, his preparation for his people. Because we had read earlier that he's now intent. He set his face towards Jerusalem. His journey is going to take him from the north in Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to go south and drop right into Jerusalem. And he knows full well what waits for him in Jerusalem. The hostility, the opposition, the hatred, all of the things that come with the religious. Because religion will never accept Christ as he is. That's the whole point, is that religion has its own means, and if we're going to be godly or we're going to follow God, then we have to do this, and we can't do this, and we make the list. That, folks, is religion. There was nothing religious about the Scripture. It was the religious that were most opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a very clear picture of that today. Okay? So as he starts preparing his people and he's moving towards Jerusalem, knowing that ultimately his destination is that cross, he's gonna fulfill the ministry for which he came to this earth. And again, that is to set us free through the payment of his life for us. And for anybody that would embrace him, he will take your sin upon himself, and it's been judged at the cross, and you will stand before God justified without sin. Not for anything you've done or I've done, but for everything that he has done. That's how it works. That's called faith. That's what faith allows us that religion cannot. Okay? So we went through this whole series starting in chapter 12 now, in preparing his people to several concepts of warning. And we looked at one and we took a long way around looking at that last warning there before we came to chapter 13 and verse 1, where Jesus warned them about discerning the times. Pay attention to what's going on around you. If you want to understand what's happening, you need to understand what's taking place around you. Then you need to understand that I have already told you what is happening. Again, I've said this a million times. What is happening in our world should not take us by surprise. Jesus told us this is exactly what's going to happen 2,000 years ago. Why is it we're not paying attention? I mean, everything's going exactly as the scripture said it would go. So as his people, we should recognize that. Of course the world economies are going to collapse. The scripture said they would. Why? Because man puts his emphasis on the economies of the world as if it's something that you can really hold on to. Of course it's not going to last. And then of course nations and all of the other stuff that goes along with it. And all of the hatred for the people of God that has always existed long before you and I showed up on the scene. Nothing should surprise us. Just the way that it is. So he warned us about discerning the times. And then the last time we were in Luke, we looked at this warning about unrepentance. And we used this, Jesus used this amazing example of people who Pilate had killed that were Galileans. Now remember, Galileans were like people from Bunkerville, they were the hicks, right? Yeah. And that's what the Jews in Jerusalem thought. I mean, come on, after all, it's Jerusalem. It's Vegas, man. You little podunks out there in Mesquite, you guys don't know anything. You backwards folks, the same mentality we take of the people in the South, right? Well, that was the attitude they had of the Galileans. And we'll just let that one go. But anyway, how sad. How sad is that? And so Jesus uses this really strange thing. And he said, wait a second. Do you think that Pilate killed those backward people from Galilee because they were sinners? Really? That's what you think? No, that didn't happen to them because they were sinners. But let me tell you something. The same atrocity is going to happen to you unless you repent. Now, he's not talking about dying in this life. He's talking about dying in the next. See, he was using this idea that just because bad things happen to good people doesn't mean that they're in sin. And again, what is it that religion does? Well, this is happening in this person's life because obviously they have let God down somewhere. They've been faithful, or are faithless, I should say, in their prayers, in their approach to God. Well, they don't read their Bible like they should. Heaven knows they don't come to church enough. And even when they do come to church, they laugh and they leave and we never see them again. We know they should be tithing more, right? All of the excuses, that's what religion does. See? Well, that's what's happening to these people. That's why it's happening to them. God is making them suffer for something stupid that they did. What a nonsense way to look at things. That's absurd. And that's what Jesus said. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Bad things, happen to good people, folks. That's the way that it is. It's interesting, as we were traveling around and going with all of this stuff and dealing with all of these people. I don't know if you guys have heard this Cutlass song that's out. Even when the healing doesn't come, how's the words going? I just drew a blank. When life falls apart, yeah. And even I'm going to trust you is basically the synopsis. I will trust you even if the healing doesn't come. That's faith, folks. That's faith, to understand that what you're going through is nothing in comparison to the promise that he has made. No matter how bad the suffering is. That song is just incredible. If you haven't heard it, you need to check it out. It's amazing. I think it was actually written for a lady that was going through a situation with cancer and stuff, and that was the meaning. But yeah, even if the healing doesn't come, amazing, amazing word. So this idea of unrepentance, no, Jesus said, it's not about the death in this life, whether it's deliberate or it's accidental. It's about what comes in the next. And if you don't repent in this one, regardless of the circumstances, then the next one will be rather hard on you. And then he moved into the warnings concerning of being not of unrepentant, but of being unfruitful. Of looking to be something that you're not. Of claiming to be a tree that bears the fruit of being called a Christian. And yet the fruit in our lives is anything but. And the idea that the tree has been placed and that the Lord is willing to get in there and to pull the weeds and to get rid of the rocks. Remember all of that stuff? But we're really comfortable with the weeds and the rocks, aren't we? Because we like them where they are, after all. We don't mind if he pulls that rock out and throws that rock away. But don't mess with this one, Lord. This is my rock. I like this one. This is the one that I sort of hang on to. And until we let him get rid of that, we're going to struggle in this life. And that's what he was talking about there with the fruitfulness. So now when we move now to the next verses, we're going to see another warning. This time it's the unwillingness to release tradition. Now you look at that and you say, I don't have any problem releasing tradition. Really? Really? What if we started having church service on Tuesdays? People would think we're nuts, weren't they? I mean, come on, you don't have church on Tuesdays. You have it on Sundays. Everybody knows that. Really? According to what? Oh, well, you know, we're not tradition, but we can't have church on any other day. It's got to be on Sundays. It can't be on a Tuesday. But really, why? I mean, after all, what is church? It's the gathering of God's people. So does it really matter when? So we are tradition. We just don't like to admit it. We like to look at other religions that are, as we say, steeped in their traditions. The reality of it is we're just as steeped, probably some points even more so, because we don't like to admit it. See? So the idea of hanging on to tradition, traditionalism, is something that's comfort. Because again, you see, tradition has its roots in religion. There are specific ways that things have to be done. I mean, everybody knows you can't stand in a pulpit and teach without a tie and a coat on. Right? You can't wear Levi's at the pulpit. What's wrong with you, man? You can't say stinking from up there, and I can say it today because my wife isn't here and I won't get a dirty look. Come on, man. No, this is about us being us, and the Lord loves us because we are us. So why don't we just come to him as we are? You know, it's interesting when you study his life and his ministry with his apostles, he never told them how to dress, never told them what to eat, never did anything. He just kind of hung out with them, and he taught them. It was amazing. But this tradition, it's so comfortable. Because it gets us and it keeps us in line. Boy, you start getting outside of that stuff and just kind of having the freedom to do what you believe God wants to do. I don't know, man. That's a bit unsteady out there. I think I'll stay with the known, you know, parameters. It just sort of keeps me in line. Well, look at what happens when you do that. Verse chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Whoa. Now, isn't it interesting that this passage that Luke puts in here immediately follows an on repentance and unfruitfulness? He's giving an example of just what that means. We're going to see both come into play here in their unwillingness to release tradition. Now let's look at this a little more closely. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, if you follow the Gospels or understand them at all, you see, the Sabbath was a biggie for the religious of Jesus' day. I mean, it was their day. Like we just got through talking about having church on Sunday. For them, it was all about the Sabbath. It was Saturday. Because after all, God rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, you know, and so that day became holy. And boy, all of a sudden the day takes precedence over the people that the day was given for to begin with. And so the Sabbath became this huge thing, and it still is to this day. When we lived in Belize, as I shared with you guys, and we had our ministry there, I dealt a lot with Adventism. And who like to hold to the law and who you know, go on the whole Sabbath and all of this stuff. And I got into many discussions with these guys over this because they would have these big events where they'd call everybody in and start going on this. And their big thing was the Sabbath. Hold the Sabbath. Hold the Sabbath. You got to do the Sabbath. You Christians are wrong because you're doing this and you're doing that. And it's like, really? So we were having this big discussion once, and I won't get into all of the details, but basically I showed them that that is absolute nonsense. First of all, the Sabbath was never a day of worship. If you study the Old Testament carefully, it was a day of rest. Amen. You were to hang out with your family on the Sabbath, not go to service. It was the other 6 days under the law that you were to worship God. Those were the days that you took the sacrifice to the temple and you went to the priest. But the Sabbath was never meant for that. But they had made the Sabbath this special thing, and these guys had embraced that. And I was talking with them because according to the law on the Sabbath, you couldn't go more than about a quarter of a mile. See? Because if you went further than a mile, then you were actually starting to work. Therefore, you were violating the Sabbath on which you were supposed to rest. So you couldn't go more than what's called a Sabbath day's journey. Now, this was added to the law. God didn't do this. The religious did. But it was interesting because these guys were holding to it. And I said, well, you know, here we are sitting here. How far did you have to come for us to have this meeting here? Well, we came from, you know, I'm from this other village and stuff like that. And I said, wow, so the very Sabbath that you're claiming to uphold, you just broke. And they were like, what? Well, I said, you just went beyond the Sabbath day's journey just to be here. So you're trying to tell me I need to hold on to this Sabbath, the very thing that you broke just by being here, being present at the thing. And they were dumbfounded. We got into the whole circumcision thing too, because it's beliefs. Of course, they didn't like that. Well, I mean, you can't hold on to parts of the law, only the parts that feel real good to you. What about the rest of it? He, Paul says, who violates the law in one aspect is guilty of breaking all. So you can't pick and choose, but see, that's what religious does. The religious do, I should say. They want to pick and choose. So he was teaching at one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, but probably as he was journeying southward, this was one of the Sabbath synagogues, along the way. And of course, their service was on a Saturday. That's what the synagogues did. Remember, the synagogues came about during the Babylonian exile because the temple had been destroyed under the Babylonians. And when the people were captive in Babylon, which we know today is Iraq, when they were over there, they had no temple to worship, and so they started these small group things all over the Babylonian Empire, and those things became known as synagogue, which means gatherings. Okay, it's the equivalent to ekklesia in the Greek, which is which we get church from, gatherings. So the synagogues sprang up, and of course, they had lost the temple, they'd lost the priesthood, they'd lost everything, so they had rulers just sort of start showing up to sort of lead the synagogues. Okay. By the way, the New Testament church, the way we're doing church today, is based off of the synagogue model, not the temple model. So, but he was in one of these synagogues, and I love this. Notice what it says here. He was teaching in one of the synagogues. It does not say preaching. And there is a huge difference between teaching and preaching. Oftentimes people say, I'm a preacher, and I say, no, I'm not a preacher. Preachers, they preach. You know what a preacher is. You beat on things and stuff like that. Nothing wrong with that. I think we need to be smacked around sometimes. But teaching is taking God's word and breaking it down and presenting it in a way that brings clarity and understanding. That's the difference between preaching and teaching. And it's significant that what Jesus is doing in this synagogue is teaching, not preaching. He's teaching. Now, it was customary when you came into the synagogue that somebody would stand and they would open the scroll, they would unroll the thing, they would read a particular passage, and then another person was invited to sort of comment on that, much like I'm doing here today, to just explain what it is that you just read. Okay? That's what teaching. That's what Jesus was doing. Now, as he's doing this, look at what happens. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself. So as Jesus is teaching, similar to what we're doing here this morning, he notices, or actually Luke is the one that notices. Luke's a doctor, and of course he's getting the story probably from some of the other apostles as well as Jesus' mother Mary and so on and so forth. And he's recounting this, and I love this because only Luke records this. Because again, Luke is what? He's a doctor, he's a Gentile, and he's interested in the outcast. Nobody else cared about this lady. But while he's teaching, there's this lady that comes in, and she's there at the synagogue, probably there every Sabbath, as a matter of fact, to hear the teaching and stuff. But she is so deformed that she is like almost bent over, probably a fused spine, who knows what's going on. But whatever the case may be, she's in bad shape. And obviously, she was in bad shape for a number of years, 18 years to be exact. Okay, 18 years she had lived this way. But notice the phrase before infirmity, which means a deformity or a sickness. Notice what it says. And behold, there was a woman who had a what? A spirit. Oh. So this is just, this is more than just a locked up back. There's something under the scenes here that nobody seems to be aware of, except, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. You see? And oftentimes we read through the scripture that the enemy of our souls, he will attack us mentally and he will attack us spiritually. And sometimes in the scripture, he attacks physically as well. We've read the stories. Remember when Jesus, earlier in Luke, when he crossed over the Sea of Galilee and went to the area of the Gadarenes, which today is for us the modern country of Jordan. And he went across to the other side and the man comes running out and he's filled up with the demons and he's naked and he's cutting himself and he's terrified because he's possessed. He's got all of these spiritual forces that are at war within him and he's not in control of himself. And yet they recognize who Jesus is. So Jesus has that ability, obviously, to recognize this is not a physical problem this lady's suffering from. It's spiritual. You see, again, when Adam and Eve said, no thanks, Lord, we'll do it our way, and pass that on to you and I, which is why we still say, no thanks, Lord, we'll do it our way, then what that did is that opened the door and deformity and disease and death and all of those things entered the picture. They didn't exist until then. That's what happens when you separate yourself from God. You bring what we call the curse upon yourself. Not the curse of God, but the curse of rejecting God and finding yourself in a relationship that's separated from him. So this lady was, you know, this is part of what's going on. And so she's bent over and it's 18 years. And it is interesting because it says, and was bent over and could in no way raise what? Herself. It was beyond her capability, and obviously anyone else for that matter, to help this poor lady. Now I would assume there'd been those that had prayed for her. That there had been those who had, you know, had maybe anointed her, who had done all kinds of things. Nevertheless, the condition persists. She's bent over. She's in a bad situation. And she cannot help herself. Now, what's interesting about this is remember who Jesus has been talking to, the religious. Okay? They have problems with him because he's not religious. In fact, they hate him for that. So all of these things have been... And now all of a sudden, Luke puts in this thing about this poor lady. You see, in a sense, she represents Israel as a nation. Israel has allowed itself to be bent and deformed and has no ability in and of itself to respond to its God. That's easy to look at when we think of a country from ancient times and even a country that's a mess today. But what about us? How many of us in this room today are bent over? Or maybe we can't see it, but in our lives, we're just as crippled and bent over as this lady is. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot straighten up. How many of us are in here? Maybe it's drugs or alcohol or pornography. Maybe it's whatever. Maybe it's all of the cares of this life. But either way, you just continue to be bent over and you just can't get free of it. This happens to this day. We don't always see it, but it certainly is there. But I love verse 12. So here's what's happening. And then it says in verse 12, but. You got to love the contrast in the scripture. Here's this lady in this horrible condition, represented probably not only of a nation, but of individuals like you and I as well. But. When Jesus saw her. Isn't it interesting that no matter how big this congregation, it could have been very large, it could have been very small. We don't know. We simply don't know. Okay? But whatever the case is, no matter what everybody else saw, Jesus saw the woman. Isn't that encouraging to know that he sees you? Oh, sure, he sees the person sitting next to you, but more importantly, he sees you. Because he has that ability. And what it's really saying here is that he recognized the condition that she's in. Whether anyone else did or not, Jesus certainly does. But when Jesus saw her, you see, he sees her. He sees the condition. He perceives what's going on. And he knows that he alone has the ability to solve her problem, to bring her through. But when Jesus saw her, now notice the next thing that he does. He calls her to him. Isn't it interesting that he recognizes the condition in our life, but he doesn't leave that. Now there's an offer. Come to me. Now here's the interesting part. Did she have to go? No, she didn't. She could have remained in her seat. She could have remained in her deformed condition, just like many of us in this room choose to do so as well, even though the Lord calls. Because we found great comfort in being bent over, because whatever it is has got us so wrapped up. What was the game Kenny was talking about earlier? Assassin's Creed. There you go. There. Anyway, but notice that. So he sees her and then he calls her to him. Notice he's not going to her. Now this poor lady can not, if she can't stand up straight, it's a good bet she doesn't walk real well. But he calls out to her and he says, come to me. You see, she has to make that initial effort. He's ever willing to heal, folks, ever. He will never stop not wanting to fix what is broken in our lives, be it physical, spiritual, mental, emotional. He will always do that. But you've got to take the steps. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden and burdened down, and I will give you rest. But you got to come to him, man. You got to. Let go of whatever it is. So when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. And then he says to her, so he's got an initial call. Now he speaks directly to her. Now I love the fact that there's a whole room full of people here. But his entire focus is on this poor woman and her need, just like it is in our lives. And he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Loosed literally means set free. Bam! The chains are broken. The chains that had kept this poor woman hunched over, unable to stand up straight, unable to walk straight, unable, you know, probably in pain and agony for at least 18 years. Think about that. All of a sudden, with a simple word, Jesus said, I set you free. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I know exactly what it was like. Oh, I wasn't bent over physically. But my past, I was just as stooped and just as crooked and just as bound to the person that I was until I heard the Lord call me. And when I came, he said, I'm going to set you free. I will never, this side of heaven, understand that. Can't be done. There's no way to explain it, what he did for me. But the freedom when I finally took that step towards him, and it wasn't easy. I mean, I'm a heavy metal bass playing rock and roll drug guy, you know, from San Diego. That's why I say dude, man, right? Every once in a while a tubular will slip out. Right? That's tubular, dude. That's a surfer thing, huh, Kenny? But anyways, that's who I was. But when I finally, and he called, and I finally, and he said, I'm going to set you free. And I was like, whoa. I mean, it took a long time for me to get a hold of that. I'm still grasping with that. I still can't understand it, but it happened. And you were loosed from your infirmity, from this thing that has bound you. Now, we already know what's ultimately happening here. Yes, it appears in the physical, but we know that there's an underlying aspect to this, which is spiritual. Not all disease and deformity is spiritual in nature. We live in a world that, remember, has rejected God. So disease and deformity and death are a norm in our world. Even the plant life and animal life suffer from the effects of man's stupidity. Paul says creation itself groans because of what we have done to it and longs for the day to be set free from its bondage. Man. And that's what's going on here. So to this point, though, notice, he sees her, he calls her, and then he speaks to her directly. And this is what sets her free. Notice verse 13 now. And he laid his hands on her. Isn't it cool to know that he doesn't just speak to us at some distance, but that he longs to reach out and embrace us? Because that's what's really happening here. And he just takes her. Can you just imagine when she straightened up when he said this and then he touches her? Whoa. How cool is it going to be someday, and this will happen, and I can promise you I'm going to do this. I'm going to run around heaven and find all these people. And I want to find this lady and go, you got to tell me, what was that like, man? That must have been awesome. I can't wait to hear what she has to say. How about you? What about that dude set free from those caves that we were talking about earlier? From the occult and the demon stuff. Man, imagine finding that guy in heaven. He's going to go, you wouldn't believe what happened. Oh, I've read it. He goes, no. I know you read it. But let me tell you, can you imagine what that's going to be like? But you know what's going to be really cool? They're going to look at you and me and they're going to say, tell us. You loved him. You trusted him. But you never seen him. I got to see him. I got to touch him. More importantly, he touched me. But you, your faith in him and your love in him was absolutely based on something that was intangible. That you were ridiculed. Tell us what that was like. That's what's going to happen, folks. How cool is heaven going to be hanging out with all these weird people up there talking about what really cool things God did? Jeez, I hope you don't miss out on that. Man, phew. Man, we're going to have a major league barbecue. Anyways, but he lays his hands on her. And immediately she stood straight. So he sets her free. Did you catch that? With his word, he sets her free. Okay? And she was set free from the infirmity. So he heals first with his word that which she was struggling with spiritually. And then by his touch, he straightens her physically. And immediately, not in a couple of seconds. No, we didn't have to stand back and wait to see what was going to happen. No. Immediately, she was made straight. Literally, she straightened right up. She'd been set free inside. Now he touches her. Boom, up she comes. Whoa, that is amazing. It's amazing that he was willing to do this. Now, he knows what's going to happen. He already knows because the religious are also in there, aren't they? Well, they're not going to like this. See, he's upstaged them, so to speak. So immediately she was made straight. But notice what she does. Immediately she glorifies God. Praise God. She recognizes where this is coming from. It's not coming from any religious ruler. It's not coming from any physician. It's not coming from anything she found on the internet. It's coming from the one who only could solve the problem that she was in. She glorifies God. That is awesome. Well, sadly, there's another but. There's another contrast that takes place. But the ruler of the synagogue answered and said with indignation, "You just messed up our system here, dude. How dare you come into my church and stand up here and do this thing while the rest of us sit here? How dare you?" That's what's happening. Sound familiar? How dare you bring those people off the street into your fellowship? They stink, man. Really? Remember back not so long ago, buddy? You reeked. But here you are. We will never turn anyone away. Absolutely isn't going to happen. Don't care what they look like. Don't care what they smell like. They're all welcome because this is where God's word is. End of story. No discussion, no debate. Well, it's offensive to sit by them. Well, then sit somewhere else. Watch through the window. I'm okay with that. How sad, but that's what we do. Because there were people that would say, no, I'm not going to sit next to that person. That's really irritating. That's frustrating. How sad. Oh, this synagogue ruler, what kind of a guy was he? Well, he was a guy just like you and me. That's who he was. It's interesting how things change and how you get these ideas because people are interrupting something supposedly. Remember, we don't have tradition. Remember, we're Calvary. Calvary don't have tradition. I mean, of course, we all know that. And yet here I was, you know, it's been a while ago, and teaching up here, and I'm watching somebody back there on their phone doing this, and I'm thinking, texting during my teaching. What the crud's wrong with these people? And I'll look at them. I didn't mean to look at them. I just did. And I was like, people always think, why did you look at me like that in the church? I don't know. I didn't know I did. And they go like this, and I look up, and they go, and I could see them looking down, and they're just going, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, wrap it up, buddy. After the service, I kid you not, if you're in here, you know who I'm talking about. We'll just leave your name out of it. But they come up after me, and they said, I saw you look at me on my phone, and I'm just like, it's okay, man. It's okay. It passed. And they were going, no, look, this is my notes. I was taking notes on your sermon. And I'm like, wow, you can do that? And they're like, yeah, my Bible is right here, man. Do you see what happened? I completely misread something. So now if you're out there, you could probably text and fool me. I'm going to trust that you're taking notes, though. See, that's what we do. We was indignant. He spoke with indignation. How dare you interrupt the flow of things? But it doesn't stop there. Look at this. The ruler of the synagogue, now that's the pastor, quote unquote, of the synagogue, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. What was it that upset the guy? He had healed this woman. That's what upset this guy. I mean, think about that for a second. And you say, oh, those Jews and those Jewish religious people, how dare they? People, this happens all the time in the U.S., folks. It always does. God certainly isn't going to do anything without informing the pastor after all. Isn't he God's mouthpiece on earth? Please. No, he's not. He's just as dorky as you are. He's just been told by God that he was supposed to stand up here and explain things. That's all he is. But he was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Now notice what he does. And he said to who? The crowd. I mean, after all, what are you going to say to Jesus? He just healed this lady. Holy cow. I ain't messing with that dude. I mean, obviously, he has some authority that I can only guess at. So what does he do? The next best thing, he addresses the crowd. I'll get everybody else on my side. I'm not going to mess with him. What if he bends me over like he just straightened her? So he addresses the crowd. Notice what he says to the crowd. There are 6 days. That's, you know, days leading up to the Sabbath now. Think about this. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. He's looking at this as work. How pathetic is that? This lady has been set free from a deformity that this man can't even begin to comprehend. And he calls it work. Not restoration, not healing, not a miracle, not anything. It's work. How dare you work? The work is straightening this lady up. Really? How pathetic. There are 6 days on which men, notice men, ought to work. Therefore, come and heal on them. If you want healing, you can come on any other day. But don't do it on the Sabbath. Well, the question is, Mr. Synagogue Ruler, why wasn't she healed on one of the other days? You're the ruler. You're the Mr. Know-it-all. And got your Sabbath, your tradition set up, your church service just the way you like it, and it's been interrupted, and all of a sudden you go to this and start throwing up this dribble out of your lips? I mean, this is sad. Come on any other day and be healed. Well, then, apparently, you're not very good at it because the lady still has a problem. Therefore, come and be healed on them those other 6 days. This is ridiculous. Not on the Sabbath. But look at verse 14. Now, this guy is addressing the crowd. He's not going to address the Lord directly. Again, he may bend me over like he straightened up the other lady. But the Lord answered who? Him. The Lord beams in on him directly. He's not escaping this one. I love what Jesus says. So then the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite. How many times have we seen that word now in Luke's gospel? This is the fourth time. The religion of the Pharisees, the priests of the day, they were hypocritical. They hypocrites because they didn't discern the times. What was the other one? Another hypocrite. And then this one, you hypocrite. Here you are playing a person who's supposed to love the people of God with the love of God and minister to those people. And this is how you act? What a hypocrite. You see, that's what religion is. It's hypocrisy. It's playing at something. Because again, it has its standards. And as long as you conform to those standards and wear the right clothes and sing the right songs and read the right translation of the scripture, you know, and as long as you're doing all of the stuff that they line up, everything is fine. That is religion. We don't need religion. No. We need Jesus. End of story. We need relationship. You hypocrite. You play at this. This means nothing to you. Notice what he says here. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to water? You're such a hypocrite. Don't do anything for a person on the Sabbath, but if your ox or your donkey needs a little hand, you'll go out there and untie them and take them to where they can get some food or water. You are a hypocrite. Notice what also he's just done. He has made it clear that this man and the crowd to whom he spoke was equating this lady with an animal. She's no better than the animal. Jesus said, the very thing that you're accusing me of doing for this woman is the exact same thing you do for your animal. Hypocrite. Playing at your religion. Making yourself feel all good so that when you walk downtown, everybody goes, oh, there's the synagogue. Or if, like me, when you walk into Walmart and people haven't been to church in a couple weeks, they try to get around the corner before you see them. Happens all the time. Sometimes it's funny, I start chasing them around Walmart. I don't know why people feel like they got to explain to me. You weren't there. Okay, we missed you. We'd love to have you back, but you don't got to tell me why you weren't there. Well, you know, my cousin was sick and I was gone. And all these excuses, and I got to stand in Walmart going, dude, I came for a frozen burrito, man. Let me get to it. It's good to see you. I'm telling you, people run from me in the stores. It's incredible. You catch them and they'll go, they're like, oh, they didn't see you. They pick up their pace, just jetting around the things and stuff. It's hilarious. It's absolutely hilarious. Heck yeah. Well, I've got a couple of people. If I know them well, I kind of pick up the pace and give them a hard time. There ain't no way I'm letting those kind of people get off. Now, some people, they wouldn't react well to that. But anyways. Now look at verse 16. So, you do this for your animal, listen. So ought this woman to be set free, just like you did for your donkey, and you lead it to where it needs. This woman as well, being a daughter of Abraham. Let's not forget that, Mr. Synagogue ruler. She's a Jew. Not a Gentile dog. Not anything else. She's a Jew. She's a daughter of Abraham. And this is how you treat the daughters of Abraham, Mr. Priest? Mr. Ruler, really? This is how you do that? The very law that you claim to uphold by obeying the Sabbath is the law that says, you know, Abraham's people are special to God, and this is how you treat one of them? This is how you do it? So ought this woman being a daughter of Abraham? Now notice, here's the answer. Whom Satan has bound. This woman had been bound by the enemy himself. Why? We don't know why. Maybe she had all of these things that she was going to do for God, and the enemy said, no, I'm not going to allow you to do that, and he does this. And for whatever reason, God allowed it. Don't know why. Can't understand why God does things. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. We don't have to explain it to us. But she's a daughter of Abraham, and Satan has bound her. And then he look. Notice what he says. Think of it. 18 years. How can you miss this, dude? The enemy has had this woman stooped and bent for 18 years. Think about that, man. I just set her free, and this means nothing to you? To be loose from this bond on the Sabbath. You know, what a contrast between the religious and the relational Jesus. See, they were about their religion. He was about the wounded. They were all interested in making sure that their ceremonies and all of the other stuff, that for Jesus, he could care less. It's about the person. And then, of course, in verse 17, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. How are you going to answer something like this? This woman has been set free, having been bound and wrapped up by the enemy himself for 18 years, and you overlooked it. You're more interested in your stupid, and I mean stupid, traditions than you are in the release of one of God's children. So when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced. Notice that it's a handful of people who were shamed. Probably the other religious that were sitting there as well, adding fuel to the fire. After all, he'd broken the Sabbath. But look at the rest. And the multitude rejoiced. They recognized it for what it was. The multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So as we begin the new year, folks, what are we going to do this next year as Calvary Chapel? God's going to send us the stooped. Those who emotionally, physically, spiritually are deformed in one way or another, because that's what God does. He doesn't bring them to you and I because it's you and I. He brings them to you and I because we're supposed to represent him. The question then has to be asked, what will they find when they come? When they come to church, what is it that they will find? Another set of traditions? Maybe a little different than traditions that maybe they've been involved in for most of their lives? But really not that different altogether. Or are they going to find a fellowship of people who simply love the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of us know that we were once stooped as well? What kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to allow those kinds of people to come in because of God's word and to be healed, even if our eyes in the physical sense can't see it? Is that the kind of church that we're going to be? Or are we going to be the kind of church that, you know, is like this church this day? We need to rejoice in who God brings here, even those that make us uncomfortable. How uncomfortable was for the people to sit next to this lady, do you think? And we could go on and on. Remember the guy earlier on in Luke's gospel that was there? They set up Jesus. He had the withered hand, remember? And Jesus did the same thing. He was setting up, is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. Now we need to be God's people every day and every hour. And what God is doing with this thing that we call Calvary Chapel is up to him. Let's trust him to recognize the reality behind the people that he brings here. He's not bringing them here so that we can, you know, talk about filling up chairs or increase our tithes and offerings. He's not bringing them for those reasons. He's bringing them because this is where his word is. And not just us. There's others. I'm not saying we're the only ones. But when people come to fellowship with us, they come because of God's word. End of story. And those that don't come because of God's word won't stay long. It's just the way it is. This is where God's word is. It's the basis for everything that we do in this fellowship. It's why we have Tuesdays and Wednesday nights, where God's word is supreme. It's not about coming for attendance. It's about coming because this is where God's word is and where God's people are. And we have a new year to begin with that priority in mind. Everything we do as a fellowship is because of these very things, because we never know when God is going to bring one stooped and bound as this lady into our presence. And it doesn't have to be in this building. It can be with you at work or chasing people around Walmart. So you know the answer to that, right? We want to be the people that rejoice at what God does. That God works even in the lives of those who we count as lost. Oftentimes you said, "Oof, man, that dude is beyond help." Really? How could that possibly be? Are you serious? That's how small the God you serve is. The God I serve is pretty big. He can do anything with anyone. Look at me. That ought to tell you something right there. So that's how we need to start the new year and rejoice when God breaks the chains of bondage in someone's life from whatever it is that has kept them bound and bent. Amen? Let's approach this new year with that. All right, let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.